Turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, if you would, the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Some people are great storytellers, and I'm not talking about people who tell a lot of stories, because they usually repeat the same stories, don't they? And stories that don't have an important point or teach an important principle, just an opportunity to hear themselves talk. And that's the way some storytellers are. But when you're reading the Bible, you'll meet some great storytellers. And that is people who tell stories that reveal important principles or important truths that hearers need to understand. Sometimes the prophets told stories as they revealed God's message and exposed people's sin. And one of the stories that I think about is the story that Nathan the prophet told whenever he told the story to David about a man who stole his neighbor's lamb. And some of you might remember that story because he used that story to expose David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And the greatest storyteller ever was our Lord himself. He used stories to communicate important truths to people, and some of those stories that he told are recorded for us in the Gospels, and we're going to look at one of those stories this evening right here in the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter number 22. In Matthew 22, our Lord is in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life, and he's come to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead. And when he first arrived in Jerusalem, there were crowds of people who greeted him. They worshiped him. They were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were expecting our Lord to demonstrate his power by overthrowing the Roman government. But instead, he went to the temple and he overthrew the money changers' tables and ran out of the temple those who were buying and selling. And that incident really stirred up the Jewish leaders. And so the next day, when the Lord came the next day to the temple, they confronted him. The Bible tells us about how the Jewish leaders in the temple interrupted our Lord as he was teaching. And they interrupted him with questions that challenged his authority to do what he was doing. They challenged his authority to be teaching in the temple. They questioned his authority to perform miracles. They certainly questioned what gave him the authority to cleanse the temple, to run the money changers out of the temple. What right did Jesus have to do any of that? What gave him the authority to take that kind of action? Now, all of us know where the Lord's authority came from. It came from his Father. We know that he has all authority. He was the promised King and the promised Messiah, the very Son of God, the one who has all authority given to him, that is all authority in heaven and in earth. We find out at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But these Jewish leaders didn't believe that what has been recorded about him, and they didn't believe what Jesus had been revealing about who he is, and it was because of their unbelief that they were questioning the authority of our Lord. And Jesus responded to the confrontation by these Jewish leaders with profound wisdom. He reminded them of the prophet John the Baptist, and how that John the Baptist came preaching the truth to them, and they rejected John the Baptist. And then he reminded them of who he is by telling some stories, that is, some parables that he told. A parable is simply a story that illustrates a greater truth. And we find that it's an earthly story, as some would say, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we find that our Lord told some stories to demonstrate his power, his authority, and to reveal who he is and why it is that he has a right to come to Jerusalem and cleanse what he called his Father's house, to cleanse the temple. He tells the story, the parable of the vineyard, back in chapter number 21. And then we find that he also tells, here in chapter number 22, the parable of the marriage. That is, our Lord tells a story here in chapter 22 about a king who prepared a marriage for his son. Now, whenever we go to a wedding today, we go to an event that lasts usually around 2 or 3 hours, including the ceremony and the reception afterwards. But in the first century, weddings were much different than they are today. For the Jews especially, it was traditional to have an entire week of meals and festivities. It was the highlight of social life in this time period, that is, a wedding was. And guests who came were invited to stay at the home of the groom's parents for the entire celebration normally, and the groom's father would make elaborate provisions, that is, a great celebration, as at least as much as he could afford, as much money as he had. But for a royal wedding, That is the wedding of a king's son. Like Jesus uses here in this story, the celebration may last not just for a week, but it may last for several weeks. It would be held in the palace. There was no limit to what could be spent. It was the feast of all feasts, involving the most important popular people in the kingdom. It was the most elaborate celebration imaginable in this time period, given by the greatest authority imaginable, the king, for the most honored guest imaginable who would be invited to that particular feast. With this setting in mind, we find that Jesus tells a story about a particular king who had prepared a marriage celebration for his son. As we look at the story, there are several things that stand out. And first of all, I want you to think with me for just a moment about the picture behind the son. Look at verses 1 and 2. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. Remember, this is a story that has a greater meaning. And here's what he said. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And so we find here that Jesus tells this story in chapter number 22 about a king who has prepared a marriage now for his particular son. When Jesus tells the story about this king, it's obvious to most of us that this son is a picture, that is an illustration or a symbol. And we know that, of course, to most of us would realize that it is picturing our Lord himself. That is, the picture behind the son is a picture of our Lord. And there are two particular things about this son that should stand out whenever you're reading this story. First of all, there is the picture of the authority of the son. That is, this is the son of the king. The son that is getting married is the son of the king, which means that he is one who is positioned in a position of authority above all of the other people. And of course, that's the issue that's being questioned here in the context of Matthew 22. The issue, the reason why Jesus is telling this story, is because of the fact that the Jewish leaders in the temple are questioning his authority or his right to be able to come and teach what he's teaching in their temple and to cleanse the temple like he had done the day before. What gives him the right or the authority? And so he tells this story, calling attention to the fact that there is a son in the story who's the son of a king. He's in a position of authority above all the other people in the land. And so you should see there the one being pictured there is the Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the fact that he is, because he is the son of the king of all the universe and that he is of God himself, that he also is in a position of authority. As a matter of fact, let me remind you that our Lord tells us at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he has all authority and all power. After our Lord's resurrection, Paul writes in Philippians 2 that he's been exalted above all and over all and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of our Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He has all authority. And we find that that's the picture that is being drawn here. The picture behind the Son is that of Christ and who he is as the Lord of glory. That he is as the Son of God. As we notice the picture behind the Son here in this story, our attention is not only drawn to the authority of the son, but also then to the marriage of the son. The king has prepared a marriage feast for his son, according to the scripture. The king is honoring and exalting his son, and he wants people to come to the palace and join in this celebration, in this exaltation of his son. What I want you to notice here is there's going to be a wedding, and the son is going to be exalted, and his bride is going to be received. That is, there's going to be a wedding. The son is going to be exalted, and his bride is going to be received. Now, the picture here of the Lord as a groom or as a husband is used throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that God is pictured as a husband and Israel as his bride. For example, you'll see that in Isaiah's prophecies, and for the sake of time, we won't go back and read them all, but in Isaiah 54 and verse 5 and Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5, you'll find there that God is pictured as a husband and Israel as his bride. You'll see it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. In Hosea. Hosea chapter 2 and verse number 19. And I've tried to give those verses on your outline so that you might go back and read and find out that this picture, this idea of God as being a husband and His people as being His bride is a concept that is used throughout the Old Testament. We also see this picture being used of our Lord earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it in chapter 9 and verse number 15 here in Matthew's Gospel, where we recall these words. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He had been asked a question as to why it is that John's disciples were fasting and his disciples were feasting. And he said, listen, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they're going to be feasting until the bridegroom gets taken away. He pictured himself as the groom and his disciples, his people, as his bride. You'll see that again in the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, and beginning in verse number 1 of this chapter, where the Lord is pictured as a bridegroom. Now, Paul uses this same illustration, this same picture, when he was writing in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 11 and verse number 2. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Paul says to the church, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you," or engaged you, "to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That is, Paul pictured the church as a bride that is engaged or espoused to her husband, and that one of these days that he is going to present the bride, that is the espoused bride, to the husband, and there's going to be a wedding feast. That's the picture that he used here of the church as being the bride. That's going to be married to a bridegroom one of these days. And Paul's saying, I'm trying to keep you, I want you to be clean and chaste and pure, so that when the Lord comes to get His bride, He'll come and find a pure bride. I want you to be right and not be ashamed before Him when He comes. He's using the illustration of the picture of the church as a bride and the Lord as a bridegroom. John actually envisioned this wedding feast. Notice in Revelation chapter number 19, if you would, for just a moment, and we'll be referring back to this passage in a little while. In Revelation 19, remember now the revelation that John the apostle is seeing into the future. He's seeing into the future to the time when Christ is going to come back the second time. And as he peers into the future, he sees an event that takes place right before Jesus descends from heaven on his white horse with his army from heaven to return to the earth the second time and to set up his kingdom and rule with a rod of iron. Well, I want you to notice that event in Revelation 19 verse 7, where the Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her," that is the wife, "was granted, given, that she should be arrayed in fine linen." Notice the clothing now. She is in fine linen, clean and white. And notice what this clothing is. It's the Bible says it's the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, clothed in righteousness. "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Did you notice there the garments that they're going to be dressed in? That is the bride at the end of time. Those who have received Christ are going to be dressed in righteousness. And they're going to be there at a marriage supper called, the Bible says, that those who are blessed are those who've been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember now, they're there because they've been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I hope that you're beginning to see what our Lord is trying to picture for us here in this passage of Scripture. That is, if you go back to where we're at in Matthew 22, you'll find that the same Jesus, whose authority is being questioned by the Jewish leaders, is the same one who is the exalted Son, who is one of these days going to be the one exalted at a great wedding feast, the great wedding feast of the ages, described by John in Revelation 19. That is, the honored guest is going to be the Son. Now, I know that today in our weddings we do it a little bit different, don't we? And usually the one who is honored the most at a wedding is usually the bride, isn't it? I mean, listen, that's the way we do it. Wouldn't it be something if we had a wedding and we did it the opposite way? And that is that instead of the bride walking down the aisle, it was the groom that walked down the aisle and everybody stood when the groom came in and his mom brought him in and gave him away. But it's not that way, is it? What we do is we have the bride come in and everybody stands and the groom is watching his bride come down the aisle and everybody's looking that way and we honor the bride. But I tell you that there's coming a wedding feast. A wedding celebration in which indeed the bride is going to be there and she is going to be arrayed like no bride has ever been dressed before. But I tell you that the attention is on the groom. He is the son of the king, the exalted son. And that's what's being pictured here in this passage of a scripture. There's a call that is going out, by the way, inviting people to come. Why in Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 17, the Bible says here in this particular verse, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoso will, let him take of the water of life freely." There is a call that's going out that is inviting people to come to the great wedding feast of the ages. And listen, those who respond to the call, the way to respond is by repenting of sin and receiving Christ as Lord. They're clothed in righteousness. And one of these days, they're going to celebrate with Him for all eternity. What an honor. What a privilege. That is, how blessed are those who are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, clothed in righteousness given to them from the moment of their conversion and adorned upon them throughout all eternity as we celebrate with our bridegroom. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, with that in mind, notice with me not only the picture behind the Son, but as we look at this story, let's notice the priorities of the called. Let's go back now to Matthew 22, and let's take a moment to look at verse number 3. It says, the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now remember, at a king's wedding, only the most important people in the kingdom would be invited. A select people. And he sent out his servants to bid them to come, those who were selected, and to the wedding. But notice with me, they would not come. They would not come. Remember now, here's the king inviting folks to come to the wedding of his son, but they will not come. And again, he sent forth other servants saying, "Tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But notice verse 5. The Bible says they made light of it. That is, they just disregarded it. They had other priorities, didn't they? The Bible says they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. That is, those who had stores and sold things, they went and took care of their business. The response of those who were called to this marriage of the king is so shocking that it's scandalous, ladies and gentlemen. It's a scandal. Even these Jewish leaders who are listening to the story being told by our Lord probably were shocked as Jesus told this part of the story. That he is for a king to invite people to come, a select group of people to come to the wedding of his son. That is the social event of their lifetime. For them to say, "Well, I'm just not going to be able to come. I've got to get back down to the farm. And I've got to get back to my shop. I've got to get back to my merchandise." So he sent other servants and out and said, "Listen, everything is ready. I prepared everything. And I want you to come to the wedding." But they refuse to come. They refuse to come. They would not come. The wedding was done. It was ready. It was at hand. It was near. They needed to come now. There was no more time to delay. So now the second group of servants says the fatlings are killed. That is, the food is being prepared. It's ready to go. There's no time. You need to come and you need to come now. Now's the time to come. There's not going to be another opportunity. You can't delay another week or two. You've got to come now. Well, the Bible tells us they made light of it in verse 5. That is, they didn't take the call serious. They were so caught up in their daily lives of farming and merchandising that they didn't take serious the greatest call of their lives. They didn't take it serious. That is, the call to the marriage of the Son. They made light of it. They didn't care. They had other priorities. Here's the truth. Are you ready? Now I want you to get this. They were more concerned about their money than they were about the marriage. I'll say that again. They were more concerned about their money than the marriage. They're more concerned about making sure the farm was doing what it was supposed to be doing, the merchandise. They're more concerned about their money than they were about the marriage. That was their priority. Now, that may ring true to you just a little bit, and the reason why is because we haven't changed much after these 2,000 plus years, have we? And that is that the condition of humanity, even with the advance in technology that we have today, is still pretty much the same. That is, we're still more concerned about materialism than we are about the marriage. We're more concerned about money than we are about whether or not we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, about where it is that we're going to spend eternity. That was sort of the way they were. Their priorities simply were not about the marriage. It wasn't about the king. It wasn't about the king's son. It was just about money. Now, this part of the story illustrates the response of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people to Christ. That is, they were indifferent. They didn't care. He came to them and he called them and he presented himself to them and revealed himself as being the Son of God. John the Baptist revealed him for who he was, and the apostles had been out preaching that he's the Christ, he's the King, and the Father, that is the King, has sent forth his servants to call people to come to Christ. That is, to come so that they can be a part of that great wedding feast. And they didn't care. They were indifferent and would not come. Who were the servants sent to the chosen people, that is the Jewish people, to invite them to the wedding? Well, it could be referring to the forerunner, John the Baptist. You can read about him in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, where John the Baptist stepped out of the Judean wilderness and began to preach to the Jewish people, and that is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is at hand. Repent. He could be referring to our Lord himself. In Matthew 4:17, the Bible says that from that time Jesus began to preach and he began to tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could be referring to the apostles. In Matthew 10, our Lord sent the apostles out, and he told them that they were to go to preach the gospel of the kingdom, not to go to the Gentiles, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, and not to the Gentiles. These are the ones who are bidden to the wedding. They're the honored guests. They're the ones that the king is sending his servants to invite them to repent. That is, to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ and receive him as the Lord of their life. But listen what their response was. That is, even though the servants were sent, and even though the word was being preached by John the Baptist and by our Lord himself and by the apostles, listen to the response in Matthew chapter number 10, for example, and verse 14. The Lord tells what the response is going to be. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." He sends his disciples out two by two, and as they go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as they go from Jewish village to Jewish village, he says that they're going to be those who are not going to receive you. They're not going to receive your message. They're not going to receive the word that you're saying. Shake the dust off of your feet as you leave that city. And he said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it easier than the cities that these apostles went to and preached to who rejected the gospel. You'll see that same kind of idea in chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, where you'll find that the city of Capernaum and the villages and towns around Capernaum are condemned by our Lord himself. Because he said that if the miracles and the messages, the miracles that you've seen, the messages that you've heard had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented a long time ago. So it's going to be more tolerable for the wicked people of Tyre and Sidon. The wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it easier in the day of judgment than these cities. And the reason why is because they didn't have as much light and as much truth than Capernaum and the other Jewish cities did, who heard the gospel. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. The king sent his servants to those who are bidden to the wedding. He sent John the Baptist, our Lord himself. The apostles went out two by two into the villages and the cities of the Jewish people. They saw miracle after miracle, heard message after message. and rejected the invitation. They would not repent and turn to Christ. Here's how it's worded in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But they rejected Him. So the story, as Jesus tells it, demonstrates indeed the priorities of those who were called to the wedding. And that is, they were more concerned about their money. In the case of many of the Jewish leaders, more concerned about their positions of power than they were about repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus Christ. Notice with me not only the priorities of the call, but let's look now at the persecution against the servants. The story takes a tragic turn. And the Bible tells us in verse number 6, the remnant, that is those who didn't leave to go back to their farms and their merchandise, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. That is, while many of those who were called to the wedding were just indifferent and didn't care, they were just more concerned, their priorities were more concerned about money than they were about the marriage, there were others in the story that became violent. That is, their hostility to the king became evident in the fact that they persecuted his servants. The Bible says here they mistreated his servants. They persecuted the servants, and apparently they even killed the servants. As the story goes on, the Bible says that they slew them. It's not hard to see what is illustrated by this part of the parable. And that is, you might want to remember what happened to John the Baptist. Matthew tells us about it here in chapter number 14 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 3 through 11. It's in that passage of Scripture that we learn that John the Baptist, that great preacher, that is the greatest prophet that's ever walked this planet according to the words of our Lord, that John the Baptist lost his head. He was beheaded by the command of Herod. And remember, he was put into jail because he was preaching against the adulterous relationship that Herod had. And then he got his head cut off. Listen, John the Baptist was persecuted and he was killed. The great prophet. Some of you might remember what our Lord predicted would happen to the apostles. We looked at it in chapter number 10 a few moments ago, and Jesus said that they were going to be rejected in the cities that they went to. And then He predicted even more suffering for those apostles. Listen to what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men. He said that they will deliver you to the councils and they will scourge you or beat you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. He said that brother shall deliver up the brother to death. The father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Our Lord paints a picture to his disciples of persecution that's going to come as a result of their connection to Christ. And I wanted you to know that's exactly what happened. These men were, as time went on and as they began to share the gospel and the story unfolds in the book of Acts, they were persecuted, they were beaten, they were intimidated, and listen to me now, they were martyred. They died as a result of their faith. And we all know what happened to Jesus. And that is that he was crucified on the cross. The persecution of those who were taking the message. That is the story of the marriage. When you see the servants taking out the message that the king has made a marriage for his son and you've been invited to come. Many just ignored them, turned away from them because their priorities were all about money. And then others became violent. And it's not hard to see how that is what that illustrates in the context of the New Testament. But notice with me now the punishment from the king. Notice the response from the king. The Bible tells us here in Matthew chapter number 22 and verse number 7, it says, but when the king heard thereof, that isn't the story, the king heard about how that those who were invited to the wedding, he heard about how that they had turned away from the invitation and went back to their farms. And he heard about some of them killing his servants and persecuting his servants. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And the word wroth means he was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. And notice with me, and burned up their city. So in the story that Jesus told, Jesus said that those who were killed by the king's army, that had killed those who were servants of the king. And he said here that they were not worthy. You might have noticed the little phrase that is verse number 8, and that is that they are not worthy. And we find that the king responded to this unworthy group. And as he responded to them, he responded with great punishment. The Bible says that he sent in his army, and he destroyed all of the murderers, and he burned up their city. You say, Pastor, what in the world is this illustrating in the story? But I believe that Jesus is illustrating here the wrath of God that will be executed upon the Jewish people and their capital city, Jerusalem. The year will be 70 A.D. The army will be the Romans. Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will be destroyed, burned to the ground by the Roman leaders. The Jewish leaders and the people inside the city, these same Jewish leaders that our Lord is addressing here in the temple area in Matthew 22, these same Jewish leaders and people within the city by the thousands were executed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Many of them were crucified, executed. The nation was destroyed. The destruction of the nation of Israel lasted until 1948, when God sovereignly operated in world affairs to bring about a nation again. I believe that when Jesus was telling this story, and he said the king sent his armies to destroy the murderers and their city, that is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the people who were there, who crucified the servants of God and the Son of God. You'll see this prediction again, by the way, in Matthew chapter number 23. And the Bible says in verse number 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Listen to the next verse. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate or destroyed. Same kind of prediction. You'll see it again in chapter 24 and verse 1, where the Bible says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And apparently they were quite elaborate and something to see. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Talking about the temple. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The Lord is predicting the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Luke words this even more clearly. Look in the Gospel of Luke, if you would, in chapter number 19 and verse number 41. In Luke chapter number 19 and verse 41, the Bible says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And then he said this, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side. That is, there's coming a day when the enemy will besiege the city. And then it says in verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There was a time Christ came, his servants were there. They had an opportunity to respond and rejected him. And because of the fact that they would not receive the invitation that was given to them, for that reason, the prediction is that God will judge Jerusalem. We see it again in chapter number 21 of Luke's gospel in verse number 20. In Luke chapter number 21 and verse number 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation or destruction thereof is nigh or near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of thee depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I believe this is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see is the punishment from the king. Let's notice the people at the wedding. Notice what the Bible says back in our story of the marriage In Matthew chapter number 22, beginning of verse number 8, the Bible says, "Then saith he to his servants," that is, after the king sent his armies and destroyed the murders and burned their city, the Bible says he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." I called your attention to that phrase a moment ago. And then the Bible says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. In the story, the Lord said that those who were killed by the king's army were not worthy. Those who had murdered his servants, the Bible says that they were not worthy. Therefore, they were judged. And the invitation to the wedding feast was then extended to as many as the servants could find. Go and find everybody you can and extend the invitation, not just to a select group, but to everybody, no matter who they are, no matter how good or bad, no matter who they are, no matter what their position in life is, no matter who they are, what their background is. Go and find anybody that you can and invite everybody to the wedding feast. They were sent into the highways, the Bible says, and the idea is they were to send out to invite everybody they could find to the wedding. What a powerful illustration of what happened since the Jewish people rejected Christ, and that is, since they rejected him and Christ died on the cross, and now the gospel invitation to repent and to receive Christ has been extended to all people and all nations everywhere. Some of you remember how Matthew's gospel ends. That is, at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter number 28, Jesus said, "I want you to go and I want you to teach all nations," that is, every people group, every person, that is, wherever the highways lead, into all nations, go and teach them and share the gospel with them and baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, here's what our Lord is saying at the end of Matthew's gospel, and that is, now it's time to go to everybody, all nations, not just to the Jews, but to everyone. Let me just pause for a moment and remind you that those who had rejected the call to the wedding are said to be, in verse number 8, not worthy. And the reason why that they were not worthy and deserved divine judgment was explained by our Lord to his disciples back in chapter 10. Let me read those verses to you real quick. Back in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses this same kind of language. In Matthew 10, verse 34, here's what he said to his disciples: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes or enemies shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me," listen to this, "is not worthy of me." That is, if a person rejects Christ, if they will not come to Christ because they're afraid that it'll upset their father or their mother, then Jesus said they're not worthy of me. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I know that most of us have never been in this position, but many of the people that our Lord is addressing, for them to turn to Christ and receive him as Lord would mean that they would be ostracized from their family, removed from the synagogue, and they would no longer be a part of the family. And they had to make a choice about that. And Jesus said, "Listen, if you're not willing to choose me above your family, then you are not worthy of me." In verse 38, he says, And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you're not willing to surrender your whole life to me, everything to me, and if you're not willing to abandon everything for me, then you are not worthy of me. So when you read here in this story that Jesus told, you should read it with that in mind, that there were those who were not worthy. Here's why they were not worthy. They were not worthy, according to what we read here, because they would not repent of their sin, and they would not turn to Christ and receive him as Lord of their life. They loved their position too much. They loved their money too much. They loved their families too much, and they were not willing to abandon everything for Christ. Therefore, they were not worthy. And Jesus said, because they were not worthy, then they're to go to the highways and they're to bid everyone they find to come to the wedding. Who are the servants that are sent out into the highway to invite as many as could be found? Well, I read you a verse a little bit earlier from the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, where the Bible says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." The Spirit and the Bride. Now, folks, the Bride is a picture of believers. And so the Bible teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit and the Bride. That is, it's the Bride of Christ that are inviting people to come. We're the one. Who are inviting, extending the invitation. And by the way, you'll see this in the Gospel of John as well. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come to testify or to be a witness of the things that Christ has revealed. And then you also are witnesses of these things. That is the Spirit and the Bride in John 15, verses 26 and 27. You'll see that same combination again in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, verses 47 through 49. It is the disciples sent out to share the message about repentance and remission of sins, but they are to wait until they're empowered with the Holy Spirit, and then they're to go. Y'all remember Acts 1 and verse number 8? You'll receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Who is the ones bearing witness, extending the invitation into the highways to everyone? It is the Spirit and the Bride. It is the Holy Spirit operating in and through the church of the living God, God's people. That's the reason why that our witness is so important. We're the ones that is in whom the Holy Spirit lives and dwells since we've been born again. We're the ones who are the ones that will go out into the highways and bid everybody to come. There's a great wedding that's going to take place one of these days. And the only way to be a part of that wedding is to repent of our sin and believe or receive Jesus as the Lord of our life. We're the witnesses. And take the gospel message to everybody so that one day there'll be a wedding feast with people from many nations and people groups. The Bible says in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, that there are going to be people there around the throne of God in heaven who are going to participate in the wedding feast from every tongue, every nation, every tribe. From everywhere, going out into the highways. What we're noticing here is the people at the wedding. Those who were invited heard the invitation and responded. The response is the same response it's been since John the Baptist stepped out of that wilderness. Repent. To repent and believe the gospel. And those who repent and believe the gospel, listen to me now. Those who repent and believe the gospel are espoused or engaged to a wonderful bridegroom who's going to come one of these days and catch his bride to himself. And you and I are going to celebrate a great marriage supper and be with our bridegroom then for all eternity. Well, I want you to notice with me here at the end of the story, as it closes, Jesus talks about the pretender in the story. In this story, there's a pretender that appears at the end. I don't know about how you are, but when my wife and I are sitting around watching a television show, it's usually some kind of, if she has the remote, a lot of times it's some kind of a mystery show. And she prides herself in the fact that she can pick out who did it early in the show. And usually she does. I usually pick out the most obvious person, but she usually picks out the one who actually did it, which usually at the end of the show, there's some neat little twist in the story, isn't there? As Jesus tells this story, when you get down to the end, he puts a little twist on the end of it to really make a powerful ending. At the end of this story, after everybody's invited, everybody's coming to the wedding feast, people from everywhere, not just the ones who originally were invited because they're not worthy. They rejected the invitation and the king sent his judgment. Their city's been destroyed. And now the invitation is going out to everybody. Come to the wedding. And the king comes out and he's looking at everybody who's coming to the wedding. And he sees somebody there that is a pretender. A pretender. A man who doesn't have on the proper wedding garment. Look at it in verse number 11 and then I'll explain it and we'll close. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, the Bible tells us. Now this would have been a garment that would have been provided by the king to make sure that everybody was properly dressed for such a formal occasion. And there was somebody in there that didn't have on the right clothing, the Bible says. And so he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Notice with me here in the story, after the wedding invitation has gone into the highways and everybody's been invited and the guests are all arriving, that the king comes and he sees a man doesn't have on a proper wedding garment. And the pretender was questioned. The king comes out and says, What are you doing here? And he has no reply. He stands there speechless, silenced. Silenced by the question of the king. Stood before him without any excuse. And the pretender was then bound up, taken away, cast into the darkness, where there is said to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Your attention might have been drawn to the clothing that he was missing. Bible says he didn't have on a wedding garment. The king had furnished a wedding garment to be worn by all the guests, but this man did not have one on. Now you say, Pastor, what is this wedding garment? Well, you might have remembered in Revelation 19, the Bible says at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this is illustrating, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, everybody who is there is going to be clothed in white linen, fine white linen. And if you remember right, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that that fine white linen is the righteousness of the saints. That is, what he's talking about there is they're going to be clothed in righteousness, the Bible tells us there. And we find that Isaiah predicted this kind of clothing in Isaiah 61 and verse number 10. It's a verse well worth our reading. Listen to this. Isaiah said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with what he calls here the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In other words, here's what he's saying, that just like a bride is adorned and dressed on her wedding day, even so I've been dressed with the garment of salvation, which is the robe of righteousness. And so when you see here a man who doesn't have on the proper wedding garment, it's a picture of those who aren't robed in the robe of righteousness. Now this righteousness that's referred to in the book of Revelation and also by Isaiah in the Old Testament is not talking about our righteousness. That is, it's not talking about the things that we do that are right. The Bible says in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous. No, not one. And so the righteousness that he's talking about is not our righteousness. It's not something that we've earned or something that we have done. Instead, according to Romans chapter number 3, it is a gift of righteousness that's been given to us who have received Christ. Did you know, according to Romans 3 verses 20 through 22, did you know that at the moment that a sinner realizes their loss and repents of their sin and receives Christ, did you know that the Bible tells us that we are justified, or in other words, we are immediately declared righteous in the sight of God? The righteousness of Christ is given to us, imputed to us, the Bible tells us, at the moment of our conversion. So at the moment that you got saved, as far as your standing or relationship before God, you stand before Him now completely righteous, as though you had never sinned, because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to your account. Nobody will ever make it to heaven based on their own righteousness. The only way that you and I can be a part of that great feast, that is a part of heaven's glory, a part of the great wedding feast celebrated with our Lord for all eternity, is that we are clothed in His garment, that is, in His righteousness. A free gift given to us. Those who haven't received Christ are not righteous. You say, well, Pastor, I've done some pretty good things. Well, it may look good in the eyes of a few people, but not in the eyes of a holy God. We have no righteousness. Even the good things we do, Isaiah said, is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The only righteousness is the righteousness of our perfect King, the Lord Jesus, that's imputed to us at the moment of our conversion. Like the Jews of the first century, folks might put on an outer garment of religion, an outer garment of good works. But listen to me now, at the wedding feast, that's not going to work. The only garment that's accepted by the great King is the garment of righteousness that only the King can give. And he's done so through his Son's sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Only those who are covered by the righteousness of Christ will be accepted. Listen, a person who's covered in the garments of religion, the garments of good works, but not covered by the righteousness of Christ, the King will expose them. And so as we look at this pretender in the story, we see not only the clothing he was missing, but the King that he was facing. I really like this, don't you? Because the Bible tells us here in verse number 12 that finally the King sees this man. He doesn't have on the proper garments. And he comes out and he says, "Friend, what are you doing here?" And the man can't say anything. He's absolutely silenced. This pretender had snuck into the wedding feast and he was mingling apparently with the other guests as though he was part of the celebration, as though he thought maybe that he might be able to just fade into the crowd as though he belonged there. And listen to me now, he might have gotten by with it for a while. We don't know how long it was. He may have been there for a while just mingling with the others and maybe a few people kind of looked at him and thought, "I don't know about this guy," but nobody had said anything. Apparently nothing had happened yet. That is until the King showed up. And listen, when the King came, the pretender was exposed and left without an answer. What a powerful illustration of the judgment that's going to take place when the King comes. Listen to me now. There are many people who are clothed in clothing of religion and good works, who mingle in with the rest of God's people. Maybe they walked the aisle and went through the baptismal waters. Maybe they profess to be a believer and they've tried to live as good a life as they can, but have never been brought to the point of turning to Christ and receiving and believing and trusting in His finished work for salvation. When the end comes, listen, during this life they mingle with the religious crowd. They'll go to church and sing the songs that religious people do. They may raise their hand and cry a couple of tears and pretend to be just like everybody else. But one of these days, remember now, the King's going to come. And when He comes, all of the pretenders, no matter who they are, what positions they hold, are going to be exposed and silenced before the King. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, here's how, back in chapter 13 of Matthew, here's how the Bible words it. That is, when the King comes, He's going to separate. He's going to separate, indeed, the lambs from the goats. Remember that? He's going to separate between the two. You say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" That means that the Lord knows who are His and knows those who are not. Listen, the Lord's going to separate the wheat from the tares. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, He's going to divide the two, and the wheat is going to gather into His barn, but the tares or the weeds are going to be gathered and burned, the Bible says. What's that illustrating? That when the King comes, when the Lord comes back the second time, He's going to divide those who have been born again, those who are right with Him, from those who are not, the Bible tells us. And there's not going to be any pretending then. Right now, you and I can't tell the difference, can we? For the most part, we can't read hearts. We can't see into people's souls. But I tell you that our Lord can. And when He comes, He'll divide the righteous from the religious. Those who are right, those who've been born again, from those who have not been. And indeed, the Bible tells us that they're going to be punished with great punishment. Notice the suffering. The suffering that this intruder, that this pretender was assigned. Verse 13. Then said the King to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The idea of being cast into outer darkness and that of experiencing weeping and gnashing of teeth is used by Matthew to describe eternal suffering of those who rejected Jesus Christ. You'll see this same kind of terminology used again in chapter 24 and verse 51 and chapter 25 and verse number 30. That is a time whenever those who have not been saved are going to be separated from the Lord forever in eternal suffering. It may be a reference to what is described by John in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, when all of the lost will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. The Bible says the books are going to be opened. They're going to be judged out of those things that are written in the books. The Bible says the book of life will be there, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into a lake of fire, cast away into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal suffering of those who've rejected Jesus Christ. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem was only the beginning of God's judgment. The greater judgment is not the physical destruction of a city. The greater judgment is the eternal suffering in outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so let's notice finally, as we take a look at this pretender, the truth that he was illustrating. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord stated a truth that this pretender illustrated. And that is that the truth is that while the servants of God are going out into the highways and inviting and calling as many as they can to come to the wedding of the Son, not everybody who is called will be chosen. This man apparently heard the invitation. Apparently he came. But he couldn't be included. He was called but not chosen. As a matter of fact, the Bible says only a few of the many who are called are actually chosen. That is that there are many who hear the invitation and there are many who are called. But out of the many who are called, there are only a few who are chosen. You see, many will hear the gospel call and few will believe. You say, Pastor, are you sure that's true? Jesus illustrated it this way in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter number 7, verses 13 and 14, a passage that many of you are familiar with. Jesus said there are two roads, and one of those roads is really wide, has a wide gate, and there are many people that are on it, and that's the one that many people are on is the one headed for destruction. And then he said there's this narrow road with a narrow gate, and there are few that are on it. And the few that are on it are headed to everlasting life. In other words, what our Lord was saying is this, is that among all the many people, there are only a few who have everlasting life. And there are many who don't. There are many who are called. Many who hear the gospel. Think about it now. Think about all the people who heard the message in the first century. Think about all the Jewish leaders who were gathered there in the temple confronting our Lord. Think about the hundreds and even thousands of people who saw our Lord perform miracle after miracle, who heard His messages as He preached to great crowds of people, heard the testimony of John the Baptist, heard the preaching of the apostles as they went from city to city and from village to village. And ladies and gentlemen, after 3 years of all of that, when you came right down to the end, there were just a few who had really believed that Jesus really is the Christ and received Him as Lord and King. Many hear, many are invited, but few are chosen. You say, well, who are the chosen then? The chosen are those who have on the wedding garment. That is, the ones who have His righteousness. His righteousness. The ones who received Christ have been born again, and His righteousness has been applied to them. Those who have on what Isaiah called the garment of salvation. Many are called, but a few have real salvation. Here's the truth. Are you ready? And then I'll be done. Those who are not truly saved, even in the religious realm, there are many who are not truly saved. Those who are not truly saved will be fully exposed when the King comes. And instead of being allowed in, they'll be cast out. They'll be cast into eternal suffering. Did you know that in the last day, Jesus said that there are going to be many people come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, Have we not cast out demons in your name, preached in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus said in Matthew 7, he's going to say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. Here's the truth. In the end, when the king comes, every pretender will be exposed. Everybody who's not truly saved will be exposed. And instead of being allowed in, they'll be cast out into eternal suffering. That's the reason why that is so important, to make sure that you know, and that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you've experienced real salvation. Listen, a person could pretend to be saved when in their heart they know that they're not. They could pretend and fool me and I wouldn't know the difference. They could pretend and fool people here at our church and we wouldn't know the difference. Listen, could pretend and fool everybody in their family and they might not know the difference. But listen to me. You can't pretend and fool God. And when the king comes, every individual who's lost, without exception, will be cast away into outer darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me encourage you again. Make sure you're saved. And if you are, then be like these servants and share it with everybody you meet. Go into the highways and tell people about this great king who's made this wonderful marriage for his son. And they can be a part of that. And one of these days, the Lord's going to come. Everything's going to end. And the only thing that's going to matter then is whether or not you have on the robe of righteousness. Whether or not a person has truly been saved. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, for the story that we've seen and all the wonderful truths illustrated in this story. Just a reminder to us that, Father, you really are the King of all glory, and you really have sent your Son, that he died for us on the cross, and you have a great celebration prepared for all eternity, and that the only ones who are going to be part of that great eternal celebration, a wedding feast, are those who have been robed in his righteousness, who've received him as Lord. So I pray if there's anyone here who's never been saved, that you'd work your work in that individual's heart and draw that person to yourself, that they might get saved before it's too late. And Father, I pray that you'll use us as bold witnesses for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out a prayer list tonight. I mentioned a few prayer needs before we go this evening.